Today I'm going to talk about the subject, is my life barren or beautiful? And I take as the text the book of Luke chapter 13 verse 6 beginning. And we'll read it together. It says, and he told this parable. He said, a man had a fig tree that was planted in his vineyard. And he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure, and then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. This is a passage that is not really about agriculture, although obviously agriculture or horticulture is at the center of it. Fact is, it's really about people, isn't it? Really about people. Jesus was not talking really about a fig tree and a vine dresser. He was talking about God and man. And it's also about God giving people second chances. You'll notice that this fruit tree got a second chance. It had someone to advocate for it. He was about to cut it down and destroy it because year after year now it had not proven fruitful. But he said, we'll give it one more chance. So we could say that this story is also about the fact that people sometimes get second chances. Don't always, but sometimes do. And it's also about God growing weary, though, of barrenness and unfruitfulness. I mean, it's just as clear as day. How could you miss the message? The Bible says that he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? So it's about the fact that sometimes God says enough is enough. And you'll notice that even after his vine dresser says to him, let's give it one more chance and maybe next year it'll bear fruit. But if it doesn't, he says, we'll cut it down. And so clearly one more chance is going to be given. But ultimately we recognize that the message is also something quite beyond that. We can be one of two kind of trees. You can, I can, all of us can. We can be a dead, barrenless, a barren, fruitless tree. Or else, on the other hand, maybe you've seen a luxurious fig tree sometime. They mostly grow out in places like California, sometimes down in Florida. But I love the look of that because I love that fruit. I love fresh figs. And I think these are mission figs right here. And I think they're beautiful and they're tasty. And that's what the Lord was looking for when he went to that fig tree. He was looking for some produce. He was looking for some fruit. But ultimately, he was looking for that tree to produce some fruit. That was what it was all about. Now, you and I know that the gospel accounts have reiterations in various places of the principle of this and the message of it. But also we find in the letters that are written to the churches, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and all of the epistles have various passages that talk about how the life of the Christian should be conducted, and that always in some way or another, positive or negatively, that we ought to bear fruit. When I say negatively, I mean in a sense that we need to cut off some things and remove them from our lives, and that they will cause us not to be capable of bearing fruit if we don't remove them from our lives. So let's look at a few passages of Scripture. You have your Bible. Turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Paul said, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. Now you have five different things that are pointed out there. We're going to come back to some of these in just a moment or two. But the point of it is to say that these are qualities that ought to exemplify your life, and these qualities should show you something about the kind, or should show the world something about the kind of person that you are, because the Lord wants you to be that kind of person. That's the kind of fruit that you bear, just like a fig tree bears fruit or doesn't. If it bears the fruit, then it's a fruitful tree. If it doesn't, it's a barren and dead tree and ultimately will be destroyed. Chapter 5, book of Ephesians, verse 1. He says, therefore, be imitators of God like beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Notice where he begins there. He says, be imitators of God as beloved children. Children will imitate their parents if they love them. And not all parents are loved by the children. But if children love their parents, they will indeed imitate them. It's inevitable. I've told certain parents when I've walked by them and saw their child and then seen their ways, there's no way on earth you could deny that child. That's your child. Because not only do they have physical characteristics, but they have many other characteristics that they have received from their children. And I mean by that, good characteristics, good qualities. And that's exactly what Paul says we should do here. We should exemplify the characteristics that we see in our Father who is in heaven. Walk in love, he says. He underscores one of them. And he says, just as Christ loved you and gave himself up for all of us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. We're reminded of the Old Testament passages that talk about, for example, Noah. After the flood, the Bible tells us in the eighth chapter of the book of Genesis, toward the end of the chapter, that when he left the ark, that he went and offered a sacrifice. And the Bible tells us that God smelled the aroma of that sacrifice and was well pleased. And the point is precisely the same as in Ephesians chapter 5, 1 and 2. But this time, he's not talking about some physical animal sacrifice being offered. He's talking about the offering of the sacrifice of Christ, and then ultimately, the sacrifices that exemplify our lives as we serve the Lord. And then going back to chapter 4, book of Ephesians, verse 31. He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. Remember I said positive and negative? This is the negative side. He said, along with all malice, and be kind to one another. Notice now, having turned from the negative qualities, he turns to the positive. He said, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as Christ also has forgiven you. So this is very important for us to appreciate these principles. This is what the Bible teaches. And so let's make a couple of observations here and then look at some texts that prove the point. Every life that is lived is a bit like that tree, that fig tree. You see, it's a work in progress, in a sense. That fig tree was a work in progress. It needed a second chance, or so the vine dresser said. And God decided, the owner of the garden and of the fig tree ultimately, decided it was worthy of a second chance. And so he gave it such. But he saw in principle that every life is a work in progress. That is to say, it may have not up till now produced anything, but maybe in the future it will. And so it is with your life and with mine. Maybe God is looking down from his heaven today, and he's looking and seeing an ugly, barren life. One that is filled with disillusionments, disappointments, and humiliation, and so forth. But he sees the prospect of a better day. He sees that a second chance might lead to a turnaround. And so, as James 2, verse 20 says, "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith apart from works is barren?" His point is, you become a barren tree if you are given the chance and you don't grasp it, you don't hold on to it, and you don't do something about it. Here's your chance. Well, such things as growing in the Word. Growing, of course, is what trees do, and it's what all of life does. But the Bible tells us that we have a different responsibility in that we must grow in the Word. And that's the only way we spiritually grow so as to produce fruit ultimately. The Word is key. In Ephesians 4, verse 15, Paul wrote, "But speaking the truth in love." You'll notice where he begins there. Speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in all aspects into him. Notice what is key. Speaking truth, he says. If you don't know the truth, you can't speak the truth. So we need to grow in the Word so that we can speak the Word. We learn, we grow. He said, and grow up in all aspects into him. Who is the head? Even Christ. And so we see the object of our affection. We see the goal of where we're trying to head. He says, we want to be like Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual or several part, causes the growth or the increase of the body for the building up of itself in love. That's what we're all to be about. And the Bible says that your life is a process, and it's a process that involves growing in the Word. But it's also a process that involves growing in your faith. Because our faith needs to be the thing that causes us to operate in this world and make a difference. In 1 Peter 1, verse 6, Peter said, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." Notice, if you will, that he talks about the fact that these Christians had been challenged. And I believe what Peter's really talking about here is governmental interdiction into their lives and interference with the free exercise of their right to worship God. Roman government had theories about what religion should be acceptable. And understand that the Romans themselves were attached to their ancestral gods or deities of the Roman principality. And so these gods were their gods. And then if a captive or servile people was taken underneath their wing, then it was expected, to some degree at least, that these people who should become citizens or slaves would show some appreciation toward the gods, the deities of the ancient Roman state. But the Christians did not do that. Neither did the Jews. Even though they were servile, in the sense that they were taken into captivity and they were slaves of the Roman state, they did not worship the gods of the Romans. And so that was the great challenge he describes here. He said, you have been distressed by various trials. Those trials had to do with governmental interference in their lives. He said, going on, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What the early Christians experienced is, of course, now legendary. All of us know the early Christians, many of them, were taken out and fed to lions and bears and other animals in the arena. Some of them were taken and were burned alive to light the royal gardens of the emperor. And that sort of thing went on for literally hundreds of years as the church was being persecuted. All the while, the church was growing and growing and growing in number. So that one of their ancient scholars remarked that the blood of the martyrs has become the seed of the church. The Romans saw those people dying and said, what kind of people will die for their religion? For you see, a Roman would never have thought of dying for his religion. What must this religion be that these people are so wed to, that they would actually give their lives for it? And so the blood of the martyrs literally became the seed that gave birth to a new generation of Christians. But the faith that they demonstrated is key. Now, in the challenges that you and I face in life, we have to be like them. Their faith has become legendary. Will ours become so? Well, every life is a life that is lived in process. You say, well, not so far. There's still time. The Lord's willing to give you a second chance, isn't he? And that's what this is all about. It's all about second chances, is it not? And then thirdly, the business of growing in love. In Ephesians chapter 3 at verse 17, Paul said, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. At the end of that whole paragraph, you'll notice that the ultimate purpose is that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. How do we get there? Well, if you look in the course of that paragraph, twice he mentions the subject of love. He begins with the love that he says we are to be rooted and grounded in. And then he goes on to say to know the love of Christ in verse 19. We are rooted and grounded just like that fig tree is planted in the ground and rooted and grounded in the earth. We are rooted and grounded in God's promises and his blessings. And ultimately, he tells us that we come to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. You cannot ever comprehend fully God's love for you and for me. We cannot know it. It's beyond us. But we can grow in it anyway. He says that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The more of God's love you have, the more of it that fills your heart and your soul and your life, the more you are filled with God. So the text says. And then growing in works. We must come to appreciate that this is not a passive activity. Says Paul in Philippians 2 and verse 12, so then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, hear it, obeyed. Obedience is about works. Not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation One version says your own salvation, with fear and trembling. For he says it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God is at work in you. If we're lazy, it's not because God is lazy. It's because on our side, we're lazy. But again, if you've been lazy in the past, it's not over until it's over. You know, Yogi died this last week. Yogi Berra did. And one of the yogiisms that he said was, it's never over until it's over. I don't know what exactly that means. I think I've got a general idea. But the point is, it's not over yet, so don't give up. Are you growing in works? If you haven't been, that's all right. You may have a second chance here. God is extending a second opportunity for you, because every life is a work in progress. And you need to recognize, just because in the past you've been a failure does not mean in the future you will also be a failure. And let me move on then to say a second thing here. Any life lived may become a life of barrenness, just as it can be a life of fruitfulness. Because every chance at positive things is also a chance at negative things. And one of the problems that we so often have, and this is, I believe, how we will help to determine what the ultimate outcome is going to be in each of our instances, is by appreciating whether selfishness has overtaken me. In James chapter 3, verse 14, James wrote, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but it is earthly, it is natural, it is demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there's disorder and every evil thing." Now let me point something out to you that is rather simple, and you know it to be so. Every seat of power on the face of the earth is filled with jealousy and ambition and desire for power. Everyone. Somebody says, "You mean Washington, D.C. is like that?" Why, yes, it is. It most assuredly is. It's a bunch of people who are vying for power. One's got it, one hasn't. And when one's got it, he tries to crush the others, uses everything he can, may even use the tax dollars of the American people to try to vie and get one-upmanship on everybody else in order to sustain his power, in other words. And we see the corruption that has occurred not only in Washington, D.C., ladies and gentlemen, but in all the seats of power around the world. Why would we expect that Washington, D.C. would be any better than all the rest that have ever been? It's the nature of evil and the nature of pride and arrogance and selfishness. And that's exactly what is this wisdom, he says, is not from above. He said it's earthly, it's natural. It's, that is to say, it's of this world. And he says it's demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there's disorder and every evil thing that occurs. We see the jockeying and the vying for power in all of the seats of power around the world. If you don't believe it, just watch places like North Korea. Every few weeks, it seems that it's the fellow that runs that place puts to death some of the people or his closest advisors, probably because they're jockeying for power behind the scenes. And you can see that in various other places, like in China. We've seen it with in the years gone by with Mao Zedong, and then before it with Marx and Lenin and others, when Russia was beginning to ultimately come to the fore. And then their dictators, on the basis of the Marxist-Leninist philosophy, put thousands upon thousands of people to death. We'll never know the numbers of people who were ultimately killed. But again, the same jockeying for power because of selfishness. Well, it's not just a matter of people jockeying for power. That can occur in local churches. I have seen it many times down through the years. Make no mistake about it. When you see the undertows that sometimes develop within congregations, the devil is at work. He's doing his wickedness. And you'll see it many times. Hard to see what's actually happening behind the scenes because it's demonic, as the Bible says. Secondly, there's the problem of pride. In Romans 12, verse 2, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and perfect will of God." That which is good and acceptable and perfect, as one version says. "For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." That jockeying for power we talked a moment ago, at the center of it all is human pride and arrogance. And it will lead to a life of barrenness. And we need to see that. James 4, 6 says, "But he gives a greater grace. Therefore," it says, "God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." It has been said many times through the years without a biblical passage to justify it, frankly, that pride was the devil's original sin. And you know what? Even though I don't have a passage of Scripture to justify it, I would venture that's probably true. I think when we know of the problems of human beings down through the years, if there's a problem that the angels had in that respect, if he was an angel, and I'm not altogether sure of that, but if he was, then it was probably pride and jealousy at God's power and that God wouldn't go along with one of his projects, or some such thing. But ultimately, pride being the problem. Anger. We have known through the years many who have not been able to control their anger. I saw an elder in the church years ago and tried, literally, brought it to the attention of members of the congregation, tried to get them along with others who served as elders to get them to unseat him because of his anger. But they would not do it. And that church had troubles and went down numerically for the next several years until eventually they did unseat him. But too late for the church because it had declined and declined and declined because of the arrogance and the pride and the anger of that man. He would just, without any warning, and yet of course you know, the Bible says that the man could not have that office as an elder being guilty of such anger. The Bible says in Genesis 4, 6, "Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry?" Remember, he wanted to kill his brother. He was angry. He ultimately did kill his brother. He was angry at God and angry at his brother and angry at the world probably. "And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it," God told him. He didn't. His anger got the best of him. His pride got the best of him. And so God told him, sin is crouching at the door like a beast waiting to devour you and destroy you. But you can master it. He didn't. And that got him into all the trouble he experienced. And sadly, that can be us as well. But let me add also that immorality is another thing that can lead to barrenness in your life. I have known many people down through the years who have been immoral in the course of their service to Christ. Some have come back to the faith, but ultimately have lived lives that have been a shabby resemblance of what their lives once could have been. Immorality is destructive. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and the swindlers, or idolaters. Since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother. If he is guilty of sexual immorality, or greed, or he's an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, a swindler, not even to eat with such a one, Paul said. It's a life of barrenness, of emptiness. It can lead to that in your life as well, and you need to remember it. But we also must appreciate the fact that any life has the potential of becoming a thing of beauty if you can sweep aside some of the things that we've been talking about, like self-centeredness. Rather, that needs to be rooted out and encouraged in its place as things like generosity and service to others. In Philippians 2, verse 2, Paul said, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent upon one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each one of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Self-centeredness can be very destructive in our lives. But purity, on the other hand, can be cultivated, and the harvest will indeed be rich. Paul said in 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one desire, or let no man despise thy youth. But be thou an example to those who believe, in word, in manner of life, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give heed to reading, to exhortation, to teaching. In other words, do things that will improve in your life your purity. Be other-centered and be pure. That's the life that you need to live. And then he also said humility will enrich your life. Plant it deeply, fertilize it richly. It will make you the kind of person that will not be barren or unfruitful, but make your life a thing of beauty. Peter said in 1 Peter 5:5, you younger men likewise be subject to the elders. What does it take for someone to be subject? You know, that's one of the things that we see constantly. I'll tell you why Peter said what he did there in 1 Peter 5:5 about younger people. Because a lot of younger people don't have respect for older. They think they never learned anything. They think they're all stupid. They think that all of them are people who really never did anything worthwhile, but I'm here, I'm finally here, and I'm going to change everything. Well, you know, there is a wonderful quality to youth, and that's the quality of zeal. But youth has to be tempered with wisdom. And he says, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. There's a reason why they got to where they are. There's a reason why they, in the first place, even lived as long as they have lived. They had the wisdom not to do some pretty dumb things that some of their friends did that got them killed or injured or whatever. He says, clothe yourselves with humility one toward another. And that is pointed precisely toward young people. And it's needed as much today as ever. He says, for God is opposed to the proud. So the more proud and the more arrogant that you are, you need to know God is opposed to that. And if you are, if that's the quality of your life, then he says, God is opposed to you. And so any life that is lived properly has the potential of being a thing of great beauty. You have it, I have it, all of us have it. But I want to say one more thing, and the lesson is going to be yours, and that's the importance of forgiveness. There's nothing that will make a beautiful life any more than forgiveness. Think of why we prize the life of Christ. He forgave his disciples, didn't he? Even after they had all abandoned him. There was a time at which they literally hid and walked away. And yet Jesus forgave them. And his life was all about forgiving others. Remember the story of him when the woman was taken in adultery in John chapter 8? And it says in the very act. And she was dragged before this group of people and they were going to stone her to death. And Jesus said, then let him that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. You know what that's about? It's about forgiveness. That story is really about a willingness to forgive. Peter came to Jesus on one occasion in Matthew 18 and 21 and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Peter was actually being pretty generous. And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. That's a lot. He said, be willing to forgive people. That's a wonderful quality. Now Jesus, when he encountered that woman who was guilty of adultery, he told her, go and sin no more. And it's important to remember that part of the story. Go and sin no more. He was not telling her to continue in her sin. He was telling her that forgiveness was available, that she could be forgiven, but that it was important that she start a new chapter in her life. And it not be like that last chapter.